Let me ask you a question. Have you ever noticed that items that once were considered just convenience are now considered fairly necessary? Let's start with what even happened this morning. Most of you got up. Some of you might have done this last night, but you got up, you turned the knob, and you had hot water come out so you could take a shower. It's kind of nice, isn't it? But it wasn't really all that long ago that most people in rural America were still fetching their water from a pump out in the yard or even from a stream. I can remember even as a kid, the well that they had was out there, but you had to draw it up. And then they finally got electricity in, and they could hit a button, and they get a tank full, and they could get water. But every time the electricity went out, they had to go back, and they had to haul it up out of the well. It wasn't that long ago. We saw the pictures that David and Jane had of being in Mozambique, and it was a good reminder of how most of the world still lives. Every day they had to take the truck to the river to get water to bring back. And then they were able to take hot showers because they brought electric generators with them that ran a pump that they had set up for a wood-fired heater so they could clean their dishes and have hot water for showers. The rest of the village, they didn't have that. One person had electricity, and that was a guy who had a pole with some solar electric panels. And he, I don't know, what did he run? A radio or something with it? A radio and maybe some lights. That was it for the village. So now we consider piped water, hot water, as a necessity. And woe to us when it doesn't work, right? Can't even figure out sometimes how are we going to figure this out when the hot water heater went on the blink. What do? I call a neighbor and I go use their house, right? Well, consider some of the gadgets in your kitchen. Tell me, are those gadgets necessary for your life or are they conveniences? You've got toasters, blenders, juicers, food processors, electric knives, slow cookers, fast cookers, and in-between cookers, right? Are those necessary or are they conveniences? How many, don't raise your hands, don't need to embarrass yourself, how many know how to open a can without an electric can opener? I said you don't have to raise your hands. Okay? Well, I'm glad some of you still remember. Some of you might even still have a hand opener somewhere. Some of you cannot imagine doing dishes without the dishwasher. My mom had three. We were all kick-started. Kicked us in the pants and we'd get going. Anybody boil their coffee in a pot on the stove this morning? Probably not. Most of us have some sort of electric gadget that will make your coffee. Some of you have these drip coffee makers that you can set the night before so that when you get up in the morning, it's already ready for you, right? That's right. Some of you guys don't think anything of that. Your wife's been doing that for years, and she serves breakfast, too. Well, the machines in the kitchen are just the beginning. Throughout your house, there's all sorts of gadgetry, digital alarm clocks, phones, hair dryers, curling irons, electric razors, electric irons, computers, televisions. Of course, we don't call them televisions anymore. They're home entertainment centers. DVD players, video recorders, CDs, radios. Not just radio now. You have digital quartz, satellite, quadraphonic, stereophonic. And if you don't have this model, you're a moronic radio. From the simple to the complex, we've grown so accustomed to all these various items, we think they're necessary, not just convenience. Now, I admit, it's a lot easier to jump in your car and go where you need to go. Most of you came in your car this morning. Anybody ride a horse? No one? Bicycle? Walk? I walked. I did. I walked. But I only live right there. That's easier, and it's nice. You can set the temperature, whether it's hot or cold outside, doesn't matter. You can set it for what you want inside. That is a lot easier. But a lot of people are stranded if they don't have a car working now. They don't even know what to do. Computerization has radically changed society so much since the 1980s that we believe it's essential for life. In fact, that is a threat that is made against us as a nation, that if somehow an enemy was able to set off a certain type of bomb that would cause a large electrical surge, it would take our power grid, and then we'd all die. I don't know about you. I don't need electricity to live. It makes it convenient, but it's not necessary in order to live itself. Yes, we'd have problems without it. We're so used to it, but that's where we've gone as society. We think these things are necessary. How much is electricity necessary? What happens when the ATM is gone? Watch people's reaction. Or how about a business office when their computer goes down? Or the younger generation, what is your life like when you can't get access to the internet? Not so convenient anymore, is it? Some modern homemakers, I think, would really struggle with how to heat up their frozen dinner when their microwave goes on the blink. This is what we become as a society. But why such frustration, even anger, when supposed convenient items fails us? Because the function of that broken machine up till that point was taken for granted, so it's considered essential to daily life. And it's only when it's broken do we finally realize it has value to us, that it actually is important to us, that it fulfills a function that we really would like, and now we're frustrated because it's not working at the moment. Most of the time, we never give them a second thought. We simply expect them as part of daily life. Related to this is the fact that we only appreciate things when they're brand new to us or first invented. Remember some years ago, I had a friend who was a carpenter. My dad was a carpenter, so we had carpenter friends as well, and he got this new gadget. He thought it was wonderful, and he was raving about how wonderful this thing was. It not only saved him a lot of time and energy, but it did a better job than he could by hand. Pneumatic nail gun. See, I look at carpenters now, and I wonder, why are their muscles not bulging like my dad's did, because he had to swing a hammer. Now they go click, it goes thump, thump, but sets it just perfectly. Now modern carpenters, what would they do without a nail gun, pneumatic nail gun? Well, the same thing they had to do carpentry like before there was the electric circular saw. Or whatever new invention is going to be invented in the future that a few years from now is going to be thought, this is essential to being able to do your job. So you see, things eventually become common, then the normal way of doing things, and their actual value becomes forgotten to us. Now, why bring all this up? Because there's a corollary in our Christian lives. When we first come to Christ, there's an excitement about living for Christ. It's fresh. We understand clearly what we've been saved from. We understand where we're going to go. We marvel at this relationship we have with the Creator of the universe. Wow, I can talk to the Creator of all things. Personally, He pays attention to me. It's mind-boggling when you first come to Christ. You'll get up early in the morning to read your Bible because you want to know what's in there. Now, yeah, you have a hard time, especially trying to pronounce all those strange names in the Old Testament. But you want to know it. You get excited about what goes on at the church. The pastor, the Sunday school teachers, wow, they speak with such wisdom. The people are so friendly, they're so thoughtful toward you. And the concept you can actually serve God, wow, I can serve God? And you want to plug in anywhere you can. You love to hear missionary stories. You just want to know, how can I help? What can I do? But as the years flow on after salvation, it becomes easier for us to do the things that we think are the Christian life. You can read your Bible. You can even pronounce those names. Why? Well, you've heard that story before, maybe many times. You can get the names down. Prayer is still important to you because you recognize that prayer changes things. And the church only goes forward on its knees. But you find it's a struggle to find the time to actually pray because you're so busy with so many other things. The pastor, Sunday school teachers, you still think they're good. And there's some great women's teachers in the women's groups. But you get this growing sense, you know, they're not feeding me the way they used to. I'm just not fed the way I used to. You may notice that people aren't paying as attention to you as they once did. Your conclusion, the church isn't as friendly as it used to be. Something's happened. You evaluate the worship service with all sorts of ideas of what could be done and a lot of current practices you wish weren't done because, well, they don't excite you anymore. They don't help you worship God. And serving God, you still think it's a great idea. And though you've been a Christian for quite a while, you know your Bible fairly well. Well, you're just too busy to help with the children's class or whatever particular ministry that actually fits your bent of ministry skills and how God has gifted you. You still like it when missionaries come, but only if it's during a morning service so you don't have to attend some sort of special meeting. You won't come out for those. You're not even keeping up with the newsletters. Why does that happen? For too many Christians, as the years go by from the point of conversion, the vibrancy of this walk of faith diminishes. It becomes dull. Living for Christ is no longer fresh. It's not exciting. Those things that once stirred you up, well, you just expect them to happen now. They're just commonplace. Perhaps that's a description of your own life. Do you still look forward to spending time alone with God in prayer, time alone in personal study of His Word? Do you take great joy in getting together with God's people? Do you long for that, or is it, oh man, another church activity? You know, I was with all those folks last week. I want to do something else. Does that diminish? Does your heart still beat a little faster from the excitement that you get an opportunity to share your faith with someone? Or does it beat faster with fear that someone's going to find out you're a Christian? See, that was part of the problem that was actually developing in the Ephesian church and why Jesus wrote to them. Flip over in your Bibles over Revelation 2. I'm going to look first at verses 1 through 7, then we're going to go to 2 Peter. Revelation chapter 2. This is not an uncommon problem. It has the same root as all these gadgets we get used to. We're used to it. It's commonplace. It's supposed to be this way. We're not really realizing what we actually have. Here's what the Lord wrote through the Apostle John, Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. So far, sounds good. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have. You hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see, the Ephesians had correct doctrine. They were doing a lot of the right things, but their love for Christ had faded. It had diminished. It had become so familiar with the routine of living a Christian religious life that love faded away. It wasn't there. The vibrancy was gone. They were complacent about everything except the fine points of doctrine, which, yes, they would fight a lot. Now, the passage has the cure within it as well. And the solution is this. Remember, repent, and go back and redo those things that were done in the beginning. Those things that made life with Christ vibrant, an exciting thing. Will that solution work? Actually, it will. Why? Scripture says it'll work. We also find it also works on the human relationship level. Let me give you an example, probably the most common one. A lot of you folks are married, and you remember those days when you were courting your spouse. It was exciting. You remember when you first held his or her hand, and your palms got sweaty with anticipation. I doubt that they get sweaty with anticipation at this point after you've been married for, well, then again, we do have the Halpins. 46 years tomorrow, and, right? 46 tomorrow. 46 tomorrow. All right? But it changes. Why? You start taking them for granted. The same principle here goes back and can fix this too. When life becomes dull, you become complacent even in your marriage. It's remember, repent, and redo. Remember what it was like when you were courting, when you were extending yourself to your very best to make sure the other person had a favorable impression. Remember, guys, when you washed your car to impress her? No? I did. I haven't done it since, but I did back then. Do you remember those things? You would make the special effort. Anything you need to do, but also repent. Remember what it was like. Repent from what has changed. Repent from the complacency. Repent from the failure to carry out the biblical role that God has given you. Repent from the awful, horrible, nasty things that you do that are mean instead of loving and kind and gentle. All those things are required. And then go back and redo. Go back and start courting again. And when that happens, the vibrancy does come back in the relationship. But it does have to be done. The same principle here is what we need to be doing with Christ. When that relationship with Him becomes so common that we're taking it for granted, we need to remember, repent, and redo. That's what He told the Ephesian church. Go back and remember what has happened. That is Peter's message here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. 2 Peter chapter 1, 12 through 15. This is our study for today. He says this, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind." Now the context here, Peter is writing towards the end of his life. Back in John 21, 18, after Jesus' resurrection, he had met the disciples up in the Sea of Galilee. And he had met with Peter and specifically challenged him. And in that challenge, he also revealed to Peter that when he would be old, he would die as a martyr. He was told this back then. Now, it's many years later, Peter is old, and in some way, Christ has communicated to him, "You're about to die. It's imminent. It could come at any time." Peter's ready. But he wants to make sure those he's going to leave behind are also going to be ready. Now, that fact, this context, makes it very significant what Peter's writing here. When people know they're about to die, they don't write about trivial matters. They don't want to waste the time. They want to talk about what is crucial. So what is it that Peter then speaks of as something crucial, something vital for the lives of those that are going to be left behind? Now, he doesn't give them anything novel. He does not reveal any kind of astounding new truth. He does not share with them any secret to living the Christian life that's going to make it easier. He doesn't develop any new doctrine. He simply reminds them of what they already know. That, to Peter, is extremely significant. These are things you already know, and I'm going to remind you of these things again. And I'm going to be diligent at this so you remember them even after I depart. Peter emphasizes this again in a few paragraphs later, chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." You need to remember these things. This is his emphasis. Now, some might react to this, wondering, well, why would Peter only remind them of what they've already knew? Now, we can imagine that most of them were already trying to do those things. We know these things, we're trying to do them. In fact, they're probably struggling with them. They'd want to have something more. Tell us something that's going to perhaps make it more convenient, or at least a little easier to accomplish living according to these truths. Now, why can we imagine that? Because that's the way we think. We like something new. Some new lesson that'll make what we're striving to do easier on us, more convenient. We don't want to be reminded of the old lessons that we're struggling with. We already know we're failing there. We want something that's going to make us successful without having to master the old lessons. And there's the key. We want to be able to do it without having to master the old lessons. But it doesn't work that way. Here we find that Peter is adamant about the importance of going back to what they already know. Verse 12, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things." Verse 13, "And I consider it right to do this." Verse 15, "I'll be also diligent to do this." So he's going to be always ready, he considers it right, and he's going to be diligent about it. He's going to work hard at making sure they remember. Why? There's only one way to move people back to a strong relationship with the Lord, motivate them again to serve the living God with a joyful heart. That's remember, repent, and redo. Remember. That's where you start. Go back to the foundations of your salvation, back to the foundations of living the Christian life, return to the fundamentals. That's what has to be done. Notice the therefore in verse 12. Why is it there? What is its significance? The therefore points you back to the reasons Peter is so concerned about reminding them and us of what we should already know. It goes back to verses 10 and 11. So look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter wants those who received a faith like his, as he puts it in verse 1, he wants them to be sure they are among those that are part of the eternal kingdom of the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He wants them to have an assurance that they are saved and they're going to heaven. How? By reminding them of these things he just mentioned. Well, what specific these things in verse 12? Well, having the power to live a godly life, verse 3, partaking of the divine nature, verse 4, escaping the world's lust, verse 4, living according to the fruit of the Spirit, which makes you use for the Lord's service, verses 5 through 8, and not forgetting your purification for your sins, verse 9. That's what he wants them to know. Go back, remember these things, walk according to them. What is the nature of these things? It's interesting here in verse 12. The particular word here for already know is eidotos from the word oida, and it means to know mentally. Mentally. We've been looking before that where he used the word know is epigenosko. Gnosko comes from a word to mean know experientially. So it means that these are things you've already been taught. You know them intellectually. You know about them. But I also want you to know them experientially. You simply haven't walked with Christ long enough to put what you know up here down to your feet. So you're walking with Christ and you know them by experience. That's what he's reminding them of. Verse 12 says in the New American Standard, you've been established in the truth which is present with you. It's a perfect tense. We could translate it this way. You've already been and are currently strengthened, made firm, confirmed in your mind in these truths which are present with you. You have it up here. You need to remember it up here and then put it into practice so it can be the epigenosko that he was talking about earlier. An experiential knowledge, not just a head knowledge. So again, Peter's not trying to bring up anything new. There is enough already lived or revealed for you to be able to live the way God wants you to live. Those are the truths he wants to remind his readers about. Now, people generally want new revelation. Why? Well, if you give me some secret to living the Christian life, it'll be easier for me. I can figure out how to live in a manner that I consider to be righteous. And then I'll be happy. I'll be content if that can happen. People generally do not want to make the diligent effort Peter said they'd have to make in 2 Peter 1:5. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. It's a strong effort. It's diligence to live the Christian life. Now, there are many Christian religions that try to accomplish this task of giving people the sense that they are living according to some standard of righteousness that's acceptable to them in an easy manner. That's one of the things we're going to be seeing throughout 2 Peter as we go through it. There are a lot of false teachers. This is one aspect of what they're going to try and give you. There are folks that desire to make it easy by switching the standards. If we switch the standard to a standard that tells me that I'm already doing well in living in a manner of righteousness, they don't have to work so hard because I've already met it. So they switch the standard. But any standard that's not God's standard is not a true standard of righteousness. It's false. And that it will either go into legalism or licentiousness depending on the particular standard they picked. Others strive to make it easier by claiming to continually receive some sort of new revelation. And because of this, they now know exactly what God wants in all the details. Now, it could be through some supposed prophet. It could be through someone who says they have a word of knowledge or word of wisdom that's prevalent in certain churches. And therefore, here's what God wants you to do in the specific, and now you can go be happy and go do it. Or, what usually comes out of that is I now know what God wants me to do because this is how I feel about it. We run into that all the time. We're counseling people. But this is how I feel. That's why I know God wants me to do this. It's because of how I feel. I feel all sorts of different ways for all sorts of reasons. I certainly don't trust them to tell me what God is intending for me. All of these methods seek to remove the struggle that is part of the Christian life in understanding the principles and precepts of God's Word, apply those principles and precepts to the situation I'm facing, and step out and walk in faith of the God who has revealed himself in the Scripture. That's more of a struggle. I have to think more about that, and I have to exercise more faith in that. It is a lot easier if God would simply tell me, step there, and I make the step. He doesn't tell me that. He says he will guide my step as I walk in faith and as I've already planned out a path. Isn't that the way it is? The mind of the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his every step. I see a direction that I want, know the Lord wants me to go, and I'm going to have to let him guide me each step. And sometimes those steps take me places I didn't want to go, but that was exactly where I needed to go to learn the lessons that he wanted me to learn so that I'd be like him. Remember, the goal of the Christian life is simple, to be like Christ. When your character is perfectly like Christ, you will finally have achieved everything you need to achieve. But since that's not going to happen this side of eternity, we've always got work to do, don't we? We've always got something to be working on, to become more and more like Christ, and God will take us through whatever we need to go through to achieve that goal. It's to become like Christ. That's how we glorify him. Now, Peter's motive here in reminding them, he says, is a right or proper thing to do in verse 13. Why? Because the goal of any servant of the Lord is to motivate God's people to live according to God's direction. That's what Peter's striving to get them to do. Go back to these basic truths, and so he says he wants to stir them up by reminding them. Bring it back to the forefront of their minds, this foundational truths, or the foundational truths, plural, of what God has done. The idea of stirring up here is to arouse, is to wake up someone from their sleep. So Peter's desire is arouse the mind of his readers so you're active again, you're awake, you're functioning, you're cognizant again. There's a couple people in my family that are not morning people. Their eyes can be open, but they're not awake. Okay? That's what Peter's talking about. We want you alert, not just making the motions. Fully alert. It's the forefront of your mind is what he's after. Now, we've already touched on verse 14 earlier, but Peter's motivation writing this letter is because he knows his time is short. And before he goes, he wants to make sure those who are going to continue on after him are going to remember. They're going to continue in the faith after he's gone. And that's why he says again in verse 15, he is being diligent in this. He doesn't want them to forget, and so he's going to work hard to make sure they will remember. This is the last fervent effort of a man who's about to die. And so it's extremely important. Now, personally, my goal is the same, and I would hope your goal is the same. That we never give new doctrine. Never. It's only going to be that which is once for all delivered to the saints. And in fact, if you ever hear me say something that sounds like a new doctrine, you should challenge me on it. And then we're both going to sit down and go, well, what does the Scripture say? Because that's our goal. If I hear you espouse some new doctrine, you can be sure I'm going to be challenging you on it. What does the Scripture say? That is our quest. We're not interested in the musings of the minds of religious people. We want to know what God has said. That's our joint goal. Follow God according to his word and not fall victim to the winds of doctrine that man creates for himself. That's a theme we will see throughout the rest of 2 Peter. A warning about those who are going to do exactly that. Seek to move you astray. To follow the musings of men so that you're not walking with God. Now, in the past few weeks, we've already gone back to see some things we already know. He's already reminded us of several things. Here's a few of the things that he's already talked about. Opening, Peter's a slave. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's why we should pay attention to what he's saying. We should emulate him as a slave ourselves. We are not our own. We belong to Him. He has already said that faith is something that's received by the righteousness of Christ, something we should seek. He has pointed out the deity of Christ. He is both God and Savior. He has pointed out the lordship of Christ as well. That's Lord in the sense of master. That makes sense. If we're a slave, He's the master. We're to follow Him. We submit our will to His. We have already seen that God, by His divine power, has already granted us everything we need to live the Christian life in godliness. And that life, that power, comes through a close, intimate, experiential knowledge of God. We've also seen as well that God has given us His precious and magnificent promises, and it is by those that we become like Christ in character. And in becoming like Him in character, then I escape the corruption of the world by its lusts. And there's lots of promises. And all you need to do is go back and look again. What are the promises of God? It ranges from everything from salvation by God's grace through faith in Christ, the security we have in Christ. He never loses any. No one can take you out of His hand. You can't jump out. You're secure there. That Jesus is going to be with us always, even to the end of the age. That we're going to be changed from corruptible to incorruptible. We have got a confidence in God in all circumstances because of His character, that I can have peace through prayer in all circumstances. I can leave it at His throne. He'll take care of it. That He provides for my life's necessities as I seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That there is a way to overcome temptation. God always provides one. That our prayers are heard and answered when we pray according to God's will. That Jesus is going to return from heaven and take us to be with Him forever. Okay, those are all simple promises. There's a lot more in there. That's a lot, and simply a reminder when He says precious and magnificent promises. We got a whole book of them. We need to know what they are and follow them. We've also seen already that we have a responsibility to be diligent to add these marks of Christian maturity. Add to our faith moral excellence, to moral excellence knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness love. Each of these builds up on each other so the whole is magnified. That is our part. We are to be doing this and diligent at it. We also have seen that we can have an assurance of salvation and that we can be useful and fruitful for Christ. Those are things we've covered in just the first 11 verses of this chapter. Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to be covering quite a few other things He's going to be reminding His readers. What are some of the things we're going to be looking at? The origin of the Bible. We'll be looking at the proper interpretation of Scripture. How do we do that? The danger of false teachers. We'll learn how you can identify them. Also warn you about the destruction they're facing. The defense against false teachers. How do we keep from falling prey to them? We'll be dealing with how to overcome temptation. Peter's going to deal with that. He's going to expose how mockers think. If we know how they think, we can defend ourselves. So he's going to expose that. We're going to see God's judgment in the past. We're going to be taking a look at the Genesis flood. We're going to be also looking at God's patience, His call to repentance. The day of the Lord, it's coming, and God's judgment that comes with it, as well as the promise of heaven and the motivation He gives us to live in righteousness and being on guard. Those are things all to still come in our study of 2 Peter. For us, at present, we remember what He's already talked about, and we push forward. Peter is simply being diligent. Remind us of these foundational truths. Stir us up by them that we might live properly for God. God has done His part, but we do have to do our part, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. If you do not know these foundational truths, you need to learn them. It's that simple. If you've never heard them before, you need to learn them. If you do know them, then you need to stir yourself up and make sure you're remembering them and walking according to them. That is how you get back to a vibrancy in your Christian life. To an excitement about being with Christ and prayer and Bible study and being with God's people and serving God. It's to remember and go back and redo it. Do you realize that a large function of what we do even as a church is in Christian education goes back to these two points? To teach you what God has said and to remind you of what God has said. That's really about all we do. Here's what God has said. That's what God said. Teach it to you and remind you of it. That includes the sermon, Sunday school classes for all ages, home Bible studies, individual discipleship, children's groups, women's groups, men's groups, Bible survey classes, which we're going to be doing again this year, the theology class we taught. All of it is simply for this purpose. Here's what God has said. Remember what God has said. Do not take for granted what God has done. Do not forget His precious, His magnificent promises. Do not neglect the power of God that's available to you to live in godliness. Do not allow yourself to become apathetic or even complacent in walking with Christ. Do not allow the things of this world to crowd out what is most important in life. And that is always a danger for us in this society. You also need to be diligent, recall the truths of Scripture in mind, and then live accordingly. In Psalm 105, verses 1 through 5, the psalmist really says about the same thing. And it'd be a good fitting closing for this morning's sermon. Psalm 105, verses 1 through 5. Psalmist says this, "O give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of all of His wonders. Glory in His holy name, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in His strength, seek His face continually." Look at verse 5. "Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels, and the judgments uttered by His mouth." Remember what He has done, what He's done in the past, as well as what He has said. Remember these things. It changes the way we live.